Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13? And we come to consider this series once more, serving in the body of Christ, serving in the body of Christ. In Corinth, there were great gifts of the Spirit being used. It was a church with absolutely amazing abilities. But it was a church that was in real danger of being torn apart. Torn apart because of individualism, people just caught up in themselves, selfishness, envy, and immaturity. The list could go on. And Paul writes what he writes in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 about the gifts of the Spirit in response to the situation and to protect the church. And what he's trying to do is to get people to change from seeing themselves just as an individual believer and caught up with what they want, to seeing themselves as part of the body of Christ. And I'm going to quickly recap what we've covered so far, because how this all fits together is so important. In the first sermon, we were thinking about serving in God's will, looking at chapter 12. There we considered, first of all, the test of whether or not an action we're going to do, would it honor Christ? Would it glorify Christ? Is it submitting to Christ's lordship? It's not about, do I want to do this? Will I like this? Will this help me? It's what does Christ want? What glorifies Christ? Then we saw the diversity in that. We saw how, indeed, the church was made up of many different parts. We're not all the same. It'll be a pretty boring place as the case. We're all different, with different gifts and abilities, different areas of service. And then we looked at the unity. Although we're all different, we're united because we belong to the one Jesus. We're saved by the one Christ. The one Holy Spirit lives in every believer. The second sermon was we were thinking about serving then with dependence. And the first thing we saw there was we need to recognize that you are important. No one could say, like an ear could say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. And none of us can say, because I can't do what somebody else can do, I'm not important. And Paul has emphasized every single person has gifts. Every single believer is important. So you have to remember that you are important. Secondly, you have to recognize that others are important. We're not to look down on others. We're not to think we don't need other people. We live the Christian life as part of the body. We all need each other. Christ has given his gifts and dispersed them among every member of the fellowship. And as we work together, we grow together. We looked at recognizing God's plan. We looked at the emphasis on the word gifts, on the teaching of God's word. And it's how we sit under the teaching, the ministry of God's word, that we ourselves are built up and then enabled to use our gifts for the good of others. So that's basically chapter 12. And then last week, in the third sermon, we began to look at serving with love into chapter 13. And Paul says, I will show you the most excellent way. And I used a quote from Leon Morris. He says, this love of God is a love for the utterly unworthy. It is a love which proceeds from a God who himself is love. It is a love lavished on others without thought of whether they're worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than for any merit in the beloved. God loves us not because we're lovely, because we're not. He loves us because his nature is love. And that nature needs to come into us and pass on to others. We looked at the necessity of love. We thought about if we hadn't love, we would just be like a clanging gong. We'd just be annoying. We would be gain nothing. We are nothing without love. And you know, we can be the most wonderful church with the most wonderful organizations, the most wonderful praise, the most wonderful preaching. But if we haven't love, there's no point in it all. We considered the action of love. We thought of the 15 aspects of love in verses 4 to 7, and that's what we're going to focus in on today. And then we considered the maturity of love, how people in Corinth thought that they were mature, they were the real deal, that they were the complete article because of the gifts that they have. And Paul says it's not gifts which show that people are mature, but love. When we grow up, we should be growing in love. The sign that we are maturing is that we're growing to be a more loving people. So that's where we are so far. And today we're going back to this chapter 13, on this great chapter in love. And we're going to begin looking at verses 4 to 7 in more detail as we look at love in action. Love in action. I originally planned to do one sermon on chapter 13. I'm going to end up to do four sermons. And in case you get worried, there are 9 points today on your notes. I'm only going to deal with five. So when we get to about halfway through, I'm nearly finished. But there are 15 points here altogether about love in verses 4 to 7. And I'm going to take about 3 weeks to do this. And what the reason I'm going to take time to do this is because of what Paul is teaching. The most important thing in the church is love. Faith is important. Hope is important. But love is the most important. And that's why I'm going to take time for us to really understand, according to God's word, what is love and what is the love we need to have in the church. First of all, we see here that love is patient. If you're the King James, it puts it, charity suffereth long. And this patience is the opposite to being short-tempered. The word in the original literally means long-tempered. It means someone with a long rather than a short fuse. And the patience that is spoken about here is not to do with circumstances that people go through, but patience with other people in the face of being wronged by these people. And patience is one of the great characteristics of God. In Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" The riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. Those of us who are Christians know that a long time before we were saved, God was so patient with us, and he continues to be so patient towards us. And then what Peter says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, you'll see on the screen, he says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And if you're not a Christian, the answer to the question is, why does God not snuff out evil in this world and put an end to evil in this world? It's because he's patient with people like you. Because if he snuffed out evil, he would snuff you out. And the reason he's not doing it now is he wants you to come to repentance. He is a patient God. Many years ago in America, there was a man called Robert Ingersoll. You see his picture up there. He was a man, he was a lawyer. He lived in America in the 1800s. He was probably the 1800s version of Richard Dawkins. Ingersoll, he was an atheist. He went around the countryside saying there was no God. He was a man who was very gifted at speaking, and he had to do these talks saying there was no God. And in the middle of his talks, what he regularly did was he says, "I will give God, if he's there, if he's real, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me down for what I am saying." And he took his watch out and he set his watch and he continued to speak. And at the end of 5 minutes, he says, "Look, God hasn't struck me down. It's proof there is no God." At one of these meetings when he said this, a Christian man shouted up, "Do you really believe the that you can manage to exhaust the patience of the Almighty in just 5 minutes. We have a God who's far more patient than that. He's a wonderfully patient God. But let's not take it for granted. Because you're not saved, his patience will run out one day. When Jesus was on trial, he showed great patience in the face of terrible opposition and suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we read this. Peter says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." In Jesus on trial, do we not have the greatest example of patience? He could have struck down those people, but he remained quiet. He allowed himself to suffer. And Jesus was patient because he trusted in God the Father. He trusted in the Father's love. He trusted in the Father's control of the situation. He trusted in the Father's plans. When speaking to Pilate, Jesus said, it'll be on the screen, he says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." He had this confidence that his Father was in control. And that helped him, that enabled him to be patient. Patience comes in the short term as we trust in God's long-term plans. Let's give you an illustration of this. We have a picture up here of Abraham Lincoln, the famous president of America many years ago. And in his early career, one of Lincoln's great opponents was this man, Edwin Stanton. Edwin Stanton described Lincoln as a low, cunning clown. You think political insults are something new. He described Lincoln as the original gorilla. There was quite a prominent gentleman who was leaving America to go to Africa to catch a gorilla. He contacted him and says, "You don't need to go to Africa. You could go to Springfield, Illinois, and you'll find a gorilla there," where Lincoln lived. When Lincoln was made president of the United States, when he was appointing his cabinet, he appointed Stanton as his minister of war. And his friends couldn't believe this. "Do you not remember this man called you a low, cunning clown? He called you the original gorilla, and you're going to give him this important job as minister of war?" Lincoln replied, "He is the best man for the job, and I will treat him with respect." When Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, his body was carried into the stateroom. And Edwin Stanton looked over the lifeless body. And he said, "Here lies the greatest ruler of men that has ever existed." Abraham Lincoln's patience conquered Stanton's hard heart. And you know, when it comes to life within the church, we need to be patient with each other. When we're provoked, when people annoy us, we need to be patient. In your organizations, you need to be patient with other leaders. You need to be patient with the children, with the young people. Because in the end of the day, patient love conquers hard hearts. Momentary impatience can undo so much good. Love is patient. Secondly, love is kind. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase says, love looks for a way of being constructive. And being kind is the positive side to patience. Patience is not hitting back. Patience is being reserved. Kindness is going forward with loving action. In Romans 12, it says this, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to offend. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When evil is all around us, we're not to be swallowed up by evil and doing evil in return. No, Paul says, overcome evil with good. Leon Morris says, love reacts with goodness towards those who ill-treat it. It gives itself in kindness in the service of others. When people are cruel, we are to be kind. Acting with kindness, it's easy to understand what it means. But isn't it a hard thing to do? In the face of opposition, in the face of insult, to be kind. The greatest example, again, of course, is Jesus. And I think of Jesus on the cross, and think of the thieves on the cross, and how at the beginning, the two thieves on this cross fired insults at Jesus. But then one of them had a change of heart, and he spoke to Jesus and asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, get away from me. You have all those insults you fired at me. Of course not. This is what he said. You see it on the screen. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He was saying that to a man who just a moment or two before it was firing insults at him. He repays insults with kindness. Now, we need to be careful because we live in a world which reveres those who don't take insults but give as good as they get to those who are wicked. We live in a world where we love it when people who are sharp-tongued, when people who are cruel of what they say, get what they deserve. And there's an inclination in us to applaud when somebody really gives that person a piece of their own medicine. That's what the world reveres. But God reveres those who repay insult with kindness, who repay harshness with goodness. Your home needs more kindness. Your street, your road, your estate needs more kindness. Your workplace needs more acts of kindness. Your classroom needs more kindness. And not just kindness to those who are kind to us. That's what the world expects. It's kindness to those who are unkind to us. And if we began to think, how can we be kind? Not when we're forced to it, or not when we're expected, but being kind when it's unexpected. That really will transform things. There's a film a number of years ago, I think Kevin Spacey was in it, Pass It On. I can't remember all the story of it, but it started with a little boy who passed on an act of kindness to someone who then was to pass it on to someone else and pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. And it had an impact on the whole country. Now, it's fictional. But who knows if under God we show kindness in our workplace, in our classrooms, in our communities, in our church, which is unexpected, what the result will be. When I was in Benburb, there's a lady, a fairly gruff lady. She's not a lady you like to get the wrong side of. But when there was a death, She would so often appear at the house with a big pot of Irish stew and a pile of bowls and spoons and give the family something to eat and take it all away herself so that they wouldn't even have to do the dishes. Why did she do that? Her brother was a member of the security forces and he was murdered in the Troubles. And at the time of his death, somebody did that for their family. And she never forgot it. You know, when we show kindness, you never know where it's going to end. So love is patient, love is kind. Thirdly, it does not envy. It is not possessive, the Phillips paraphrase puts it. We need to realize there are two levels to envy. First of all, there's the basic level of wanting what others have. Because somebody has something that I would like, we want it. And this leads to a world of discontent, as there will always be others who will have more than what we have. Jack Higgins, those of us who were at the Irish Men's Convention a few weeks ago, we heard this quote. Jack Higgins, the famous author, says, "I wish someone had told me when I was setting out in my career that when you get to the top, there is nothing there." And if we are always chasing joy and contentment in what others have, it will be empty. So the basic level of envy is wanting what others have, coveting. But there's another level to it, which is not wanting others to have what we do not have. And this second type of envy is very dangerous. It is very destructive. This second type of envy holds a grudge against others who have what we do not have. We can't have it, and we don't want them to have it either. One of the famous examples is in the Bible is the story of the two women who had babies, and one of the babies died, and they were brought before Solomon because they were arguing over who owned the live baby. And you remember how Solomon ordered for a big sword to come in? He says, "Cut the baby in two." And the mother of the baby cried out, "No, no, don't cut him. Let the other woman have her." But what did the other woman say, who wasn't the mother? "Oh, go ahead, cut him in two. Let none of us have it." That is awful. That is evil. But this is the nature of the envy. It's not only wanting what others have, it's coming to a point of holding spite against others and not wanting them to have joy and blessing. We can think of other examples in the Bible of envy, like Cain being envious of Abel because of his offering, ending up killing him. Joseph's brothers being envious of Joseph because of the father's love, they end up selling him as a slave. The religious leaders being envious of Jesus because of his popularity, ending up handing him over to be put to death. Envy is dangerous. Envy is destructive. Envy is also dangerous because envy is one of the most subtle of sins that the devil can use. A story is told of a man who was a Christian who lived as a hermit in a desert in North Africa. And the devil had sent his fallen angels, his demons, in order to cause the man to sin. And they failed. And the devil was getting fed up with his angels, and he says, "I'll go and do the job myself." And the story goes, he went to the man, and he whispered into his ear, "Your brother has become a bishop." And instantly he could see in the man's face that he had succeeded. Envy pulled him down. Love is the opposite to envy. Love wants others to advance. Love wants others to be blessed. Envy is just about self. And if I can't have it, I don't want anybody else to have it. It's so dangerous. Sin is self-centered. Grace is God-centered and others-centered. Who we are by nature because of sin, we will be by nature envious people. We'll be caught up in ourselves. But when God's grace enters our life, when we come to understand the love of Jesus, the salvation of Christ, that should cause us to be God-centered first and then others-centered. We have a change of focus. We have a change of priority. It's not all about me. It's about God. It's about his people. The answer to envy is an awareness and experience of grace. So love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. Fourthly, love does not boast. The King James puts it in a wonderful language, "Vaunteth not itself." The Message puts it this way, love doesn't strut, doesn't strut. Sin draws attention to self. Love draws attention to Jesus. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He must become greater, I must become less." That's what it needs to be all about in our lives. A man called Lenski said this, "Behind boastful bragging, there lies conceit, an overestimation of one's own importance, abilities, and achievements." Do you boast? Do you boast about yourself? Do you boast about your family? Love does not boast. Do you boast about yourself or your family on Facebook? I was looking at this when I was preparing this, and somebody had a picture up, and it wasn't Facebook, but Bragbook. If your children achieve something, do well in an exam or get some award, do you put it on Facebook? Do well in the transfer test, do well in their GCSEs, do well in their A-levels, do you put it on Facebook and say I'm proud of them? Love does not boast. It's not a loving thing to do that. Because if we're doing that, how are we thinking of others who haven't done so well? And what are we thinking about our children? Because if we do that sort of thing, we will create little arrogant fatheads. That's not love. Love does not boast. Those of you who are friends of us on Facebook will now be paranoid. Don't be. But love does not boast. And very closely tied to that, our last one today, love is not pride. The King James says, is not puffed up. The Message puts it, doesn't have a swelled head. Liam Morris says, love is concerned rather to give itself than to assert itself. Simon Kistemaker in his commentary says, arrogance is inflated selfishness, while love is genuine humility. Alistair Begg put it, arrogance has a big head, love has a big heart. What do we want to be known for? Those who have big heads or those with big hearts? The two don't fit together. Boasting and pride are the opposite of love. And of course, again, Jesus is the greatest example of loving humility. Philippians 2, you'll know it well. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He who is the King of Kings lowered himself all the way to the cross. And what does Paul say? Your attitude should be the same. Boasting. Pride does not fit with the Christian life. We are to be a humble people. Boasting is the action that comes from pride that's in the heart. And pride is very dangerous in the church. It's very dangerous for rulers. And speaking of elders, Paul says, it'll be on the screen, he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. It was pride that brought the devil down out of heaven. It is pride that brings many a great person down. I have a picture up of Tony Blair there, the next thing, in case you forgot what he looked like. I remember hearing a very interesting thing about Tony Blair. In his early years as leader, he was a tremendous man at listening to what others said. taking on board what others said and bringing people with him. But as he went on his career and became more successful, that stopped. He sort of closed the door to listening to what others said. Pride took over. And the end was one of the reasons for his downfall. We need to be so careful. We need to realize we're not wonderful. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to listen to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to keep our feet on the ground. Otherwise, we will be in trouble. Numbers 12 and verse 3 says this: Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, what was the secret to Moses' humility? Well, if you go on in that passage in Numbers 12, you discover that he was unique because he talked to God face to face. He was so humble because he knew God so well. The danger, if you listen to this sermon today, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. The danger is just try to be better. That doesn't work. The answer is to seek to know your God better. And then this love and its characteristics will be real in your life. One final example to finish. You see William Carey up on the screen. William Carey was a very gifted man. He went to be a missionary in India. He was involved in translating the Bible into 34 different Indian dialects. Imagine that. But William Carey came from a very, very humble background. And in some quarters, he was despised because of that. And one day, he was at a tea party, and a very arrogant man said, Mr. Carey, they tell me that you are a shoemaker. William Carey replied, No, I am a shoe mender. The man was wanting to put him down, and Carey put himself even lower. You see, when we come to fear God, when we come to know God, it doesn't really matter what other people think. Knowing that we're loved by God is far more important than any honor from this world. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we have said before, sometimes we think of this passage as a lovely passage about love that is shared at weddings. But we realize it's one of the most challenging parts of Scripture. Because, Father, it reveals to us again and again how we fall so far short. And as we fall short, Father, we look to you in grace. We look to you for forgiveness. And we look to your Spirit. Because, Father, we realize that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love in all its dimensions. So, Father, as a result of this word today, oh God, may we not just try to be better people, but may we seek you, oh God, may we seek Christ, may we seek your Spirit in our lives, so that more of your love would flow through us. We think of how John the Apostle said of Jesus' return, when we see him, we shall be like him. Lord, even before Jesus returns, even now, help us to see him so that we can become like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.